know, as you guys know, we've been going through a series on our identity in Christ called Making All Things New. And Bob kind of mentioned some of the verses that we've been looking at. How about you mention them back to me? Okay? The first one was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who's got that one down and can shout it out? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's hear it. That is right, and that's the bedrock verse that we're building this series off of. Okay, the second one was Romans 5:17. Who can tell me what that one says? It cannot be Thelma again. It's got to be somebody else. Romans 5:17. Can somebody shout it out? Amen. So as much as sin has soaked the world, God's grace is greater still. And as recipients of that grace, we now reign in life. Pretty intense verse if you let it sink in. And last one was what Luke threw out to us, Ephesians 2:10. Can somebody tell me what that one says? And amen to that. Guys, these are the truths that transform lives. Since it's got truth, it's got power. It's got power whether you believe it or not. But when you believe it, it ignites it. It's like sticking the battery in the flashlight and turning it on. The battery already has power, but you got to stick it in and plug it in, you know, turn it on, and then boom, you got light. Same with this truth. Once you believe it, the power is released into your life. And so that's pretty intense stuff. And now we are on to our fourth installment in this series. Actually, before I get any further, I got a note here that was passed on to me. It's for you, Josh. It says, what you did really hurt and offended me, but I want you to know that I forgive you and would like to be friends. So I take it you know what that's about? Okay? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I want to thank you that you're a real God. You're a real God, and you're active in lives, people's lives, all the more those who have believed in you, who are included in Christ. You are doing something new, and may today not be an exception. Do something new in us, something unexpected. We didn't think, you know, when we got up this morning that we were going to, like, meet God, we were going to be blown away by a truth, but I pray, God, that it would, that you would, that we would have such a catalytic encounter with Christ that this day would be a breakthrough in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just curious, how did you guys feel when I read that note to Josh out loud? How'd that make you guys felt a little awkward, embarrassed a little bit for Josh, right? Felt sorry. Why? Why did you feel that way? Yeah, nobody likes to see people get hurt. What else would make you feel that way? It was private. It was a private situation, right? You didn't know what was going on. Luke, you had thought? That's right. Why didn't that person just talk to Josh personally? Yeah. Guys. Right. Yeah, right. How about that? This is how people feel. If anything, the way you felt, the way you thought, that's how people feel when they hear about our topic this morning. What we're going to talk about this morning, people feel the same way. Today's message is about the fact that you and I have been reconciled to God. And as such, we are now ministers of reconciliation. This comes from a passage in 2 Corinthians, right after 5:17. It starts with 5:17. 5:17 saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I use the NIV, so it's a little different than what Bob passes out. And then it says this, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on and says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So when you start to come up to somebody and say, hey, you, God has made it possible through Christ for you to be reconciled to him, it's almost like, where did this come from? Why are you saying this? Why didn't he tell me? If God's got a problem with me, why doesn't he come and tell me himself? Why does he have to tell you about it? And honestly, I don't remember doing anything against God. I'm just living the life that I've been given. And so who are we? Well, who are you? Who is God? To start coming up to him and start saying, oh, hey, don't worry about it. I've reconciled you to myself. Where does that come from? You see, before this idea that you and I have been reconciled with God and have been given the ministry of reconciliation, before that idea, that reality can be meaningful in any way, especially the way that it should be, we must be convinced of two things. One is that the offended party is real. That God is real. That he exists. He is for real. Just like you assumed that when I read that note, that person was real. If you thought at the beginning it was just a joke, you would have just smiled and smirked. You have to assume that the person is real. The offended party is real. The second one is that there is indeed a serious conflict between us and God, one that is actually deserving of eternal punishment. The problem is so severe. You've got to be convinced of that. Without being convinced of those two things, if you're not convinced of that, this idea that you've been reconciled to God, it's got no impact. It falls flat. It means nothing. That you're a minister of reconciliation? All right. You know, it has no value. They're just meaningless words of a made-up idea. So why am I convinced that God exists? Now, of course, that would be a whole series unto itself. But instead of giving you a whole series here instead, I'm going to share with you a five-minute story that involves this idea. You see, back in the day when I was in Ames and I was doing ministry at Iowa State University, we, for a season, had this booth, this table that we would set up at Iowa State University in the Memorial Union, and it was entitled, Got a Question? And we'd have little signs around to kind of trigger people's thinking, you know, does God exist? Isn't the Bible just full of errors and contradictions, you know? Aren't Christians all hypocrites? You know, things like that to kind of get people's thoughts going. And this guy came up to the table. I was running the table. This guy comes up and he said, okay, I'll bite, you know? So he said, I wrote down so I wouldn't get it wrong. This is what he said. How do you know that God exists? That's what he said. How do you know that God exists? And I said, well, how do you know that my father exists? He goes, what? Like, how do you know that I have a father? He's like, well, every person on earth has a father. It's just logical that you'd have a father. I said, but you've never seen my father. In fact, you will never see my father. He died. But I didn't tell him that. I just like, you'll never see him. How do you know that I have a father? He says, because it's just logical. He goes, I mean, people all come from other people. You didn't come from nowhere. You're not going to get something from nothing, he said. You're not going to get something from nothing. I go, you're right. You're exactly right. So then where did this table come from? Where did this big board come from? Where did this building, where did this world come from? He goes, well, from previously existing matter. And that matter, where did it come from? Is it eternal? Is matter eternal? And he goes, well, says, no, I mean, it is neither created nor destroyed. I go, yeah, but is it eternal? I mean, will it always have energy for a productive purpose? He says, no, it decays. It goes into a heat death. It becomes inert. It can't be eternal. I go, yeah. So if matter isn't eternal, then where did this table come from? You know where I came from. I came from my father. Where did this table, this building, this world, where did it come from? He goes, I don't know. I said, the only logical conclusion is that it came from something outside of matter, something outside of the natural world. We call that supernatural. It's outside the natural world. That's the only logical source for anything to exist. I said, if anything exists now, if this table exists, if you exist, if I exist, then something has had to have always existed. Because just like you said, you're not going to get something from nothing. So that something is God. Supernatural, not constrained to the laws of the natural world, has always been existed before time began and will never end. And he is the one that began all of the physical created world. And the guy stood there. I will never forget this. He like deer in the headlights, you know. He goes, you just convinced me that God exists in 5 minutes. And I kid you not, he just turns around and just walks away. And it was like, wow. I was actually surprised myself. But it really flowed. There was a moment there that God showed up. Now, of course, there's a huge gap between being convinced in the head and being convinced in the heart. You know, if somebody were to ask me, what makes you, Tim Borseth, convinced that God exists, then I would say, because he changed my life. Yeah, I know it's subjective, but it's very real to me. I lived it. Jesus Christ has changed my life. You see, a lot of people in the world, they'll say this, I'll believe it when I see it. In Christianity, when you believe it, then you'll see it. But I would never have believed in Christ in the first place if I wasn't also convinced that I was as guilty as sin and deserved to be judged by God for what I had done. There is a serious conflict going on between us and God. We have offended God repeatedly through our independent, rebellious rejection of God and our disobedience to what he commands. God calls it transgression and sin. Now, how do I know that to be true? Well, besides the ontological argument that every people group all over the world, universally and historically, has believed in a supernatural world that they have somehow need to appease. They call it the ontological argument. No matter where you go, no matter what obscure island you go to, for some freakish reason, they believe that there is a supernatural world that you can't see, but somehow we need to appease this world. Why is that? Where does that come from? Why is that there? It's one of the arguments that speak to the existence of God and our estrangement to him. But beyond that, and far more significantly than that, the Bible reveals the condition of our relationship with God. And it's not good. It's not. Seriously, isn't. So how do I know? How do I know that the Bible is telling me the truth? What if I want to think, or my friends say, or I read it in some book written in the 1920s that says, it's all good between us and God, or that there is no God? How do I know that the Bible is telling me the truth? Well, because it has and continues to predict the future with 100% accuracy. I mean, who does that? Nobody can do that. Some people can get it right a lot, but not all the time. Only God could do that. It's humanly impossible. Only a God that's outside of space and time, who knows the end from the beginning, could do that. And the Bible does that. And we've spent quite a bit of time for our Christmas series talking about the 300 plus prophecies of the coming Messiah and how every single one of them to the letter came true in Christ. And so I got this knowledge in me head that everything that the Bible predicts in the future has come true. And so when I read the Bible, I know I can trust it more than any other words I hear. And so when I read in the Bible, and I come across Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, which says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And I read that, and I take it as gospel truth. Or when I read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, that says this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And it concludes by saying, "For all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I read that, and I realize that the only rational thing to do is to believe it and weep. Especially in light of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Yeah. If you allow yourself to feel the depth of our separation from God, the horrific level of our offense to God, then you can taste and appreciate the immense relief, the incredible joy, the exhilaration that you should feel when you read verses in the Bible that proclaim that you have been reconciled to God. All of a sudden, they become so much sweeter, so much more real, so much more awesome, because we know how badly we needed it. So when you come across verses in the Bible, like in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, that says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Or Romans chapter 3, again, 24 and 26, it says, "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate the righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Wow. In order for this reconciliation to happen, God didn't just say, I'll just kind of kick it under the table. It's all good. No, it cost something. It cost the life of God's own son, Jesus Christ. And it's not like he just like, I can't breathe and he falls. No, he was punished. The punishment that sin deserved, it fell upon him. He was brutalized and beaten and nailed to a cross, a level of pain and suffering that we have yet to even get close to, though the Passion movie comes pretty close. But that's what it took for this reconciliation to happen. And so when I come to 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, I read it with a fresh pair of lenses, with a renewed sense of thinking, where I come to God's word and I read, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Wow. Once you realize that the offended party really exists and that that conflict between us and God is real and worse than you thought, then all of a sudden the verses about how we have been forgiven and reconciled by God, given the righteousness of Christ, become like the best thing you've ever heard in your life. Indeed it is, and that's why it's called good news. I actually want to call it absolutely, incredibly fantastic news. The Bible provides for us a lot of pictures of reconciliation to help us emotionally connect with this truth. One of those stories is the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob, his name actually means supplanter, or some think deceiver. And yeah, he was pretty rough on his twin brother. I mean, he took advantage of him in a bad way. He bribed him out of his birthright, and then he lied his way into receiving Esau's blessing, which was in his inheritance. And then he ran for his life because he knew Esau wanted him dead for what he had done. Well, many years later, he, Jacob, is now about to face his brother Esau again. And Esau has stewed over this offense for 20 years. And this is what happens. You read this in the book of Genesis. It says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met to find favor in your eyes, my lord?" He said, But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, no, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably. Maybe some of you guys can relate. Maybe some of you guys have experienced or are currently experiencing a relationship that's unreconciled. And it's severe. It's deep. Maybe the offense is really egregious. Or maybe it's just gone on for years and years and years and years. You can hardly remember what it was that tore you apart, but it still seems to be there. Oh, if you've been in a situation like that and then have experienced reconciliation, oh, what a relief. Oh, what a joy it is. I don't think there's a greater joy on earth than to finally be reconciled to somebody that you have been at odds with for decades. You magnify that by 1,000 times and you'll get close to what it means and what it's like to be reconciled to God. And to think that our offense was so sinful that we could not reconcile ourselves to God. Even if we tried, it was beyond us. Our offense was too awful. It was out of our hands. There's nothing we could do about it. But God Himself took the initiative in human history to reconcile humanity to Himself through the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We have been reconciled to God. An incredible thing. And we should feel it every day. You know, there is another reaction to being reconciled with God. I just saw it played out. Just 3 days ago, I just saw this other reaction to being reconciled. I'd like to share with you an opportunity I had to lead a man to Christ. His name was Jay. He's been stopping by the game store multiple times over the course of weeks, months, and seems to have find, you know, a friendship here there with me, and had been talking about me coming over to his place sometime. Well, I'm like, yeah, whenever I got time, I'll do that, you know. Well, it was 2 weeks ago. He said, hey, you know what? You know, you should come over to my place sometime. And I go, well, what are you thinking? What do you want to do? And he goes, I'd like to talk about God and stuff. I go, oh, well, let me schedule that in. So we did. And so Thursday at 2 o'clock, I believe, 3 o'clock, my alarm goes off. I got it. So I went. Hung out with this guy, Jay. We talked about his life story, talked about his spiritual journey. We had a very good conversation. And I just asked him, my goodness, Jay, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? And he goes, well, sometimes I think that and sometimes I don't. Well, you know, the Bible was written so that you could always know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Would you like to hear about it? He goes, well, yeah. So I pulled out a little Do You Know For Certain booklet. And we walked through the booklet. And I shared with him about how his sin had separated him from God. And when I asked him, you know, what do you think you could do? What do you think you could do to fix this problem? And he said, go to church. Thought, reasonable answer. Next page says, nothing. There's nothing that you can do to remove the sin on your soul. It took God Himself coming to earth as the person of Jesus Christ, this pure lamb, to be slain, to be sacrificed for sin, because the wages, the penalty for sin is death. It's death. And if you die, it's over for you. But if Jesus dies for you, since he has no sin, I asked him this, since Jesus had no sin, being God, being pure, he had no sin, and yet he paid the penalty for sin, death. If he wasn't paying for his own sin, whose sin was he paying for? And he just sat there and he said, it's mine. Yeah. I asked him, would you like to pray and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And he goes, yeah. And so he prayed. And he said a lot of good things, you know, things I hear a lot of people say, oh, thank you, God, for dying for me. Thank you for coming and helping me, and thank you for Tim. And you know, it's like, and then he got done. I go, well, that's great. I'm so glad you're so thankful. But you know something? You forgot to actually tell God that you are putting your faith and your trust no longer in me going to church, but in Jesus dying on the cross for you. Would you like to pray again? And he goes, yeah. So he prayed again. And immediately after he prayed, this is the second reaction to realizing you've been reconciled. The first thing he said, can we get together every week and tell other people about this? I kid you not. That is exactly what he said. Yeah. That's the kind of reaction that the Bible says happens to anyone who truly understands and accepts that they have been reconciled to God. They impulsively want to reconcile other people with God. They become ministers of reconciliation. The Bible is filled with examples like this, like in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus heals two men who are blind. He heals them, and they can see. And he warns them. I mean, this is early in his ministry, so he didn't want people to go crazy, so he warned them. Sternly, the Bible says, see that no one knows about this. What do? They can't help it. They've just been reconciled in the sense they can see here for them, but it's like God did a miracle. And so they went out and they spread the news about him over that whole region. Like, really? You know? But yeah, that's what you do when something awesome happens. Or there's the story of the demon-possessed man. This is in Mark chapter 5. He lived among the dead. He cut himself with stones. Cutting is not a new phenomenon, people. Cutting has been happening since ages past. Here we have right in the Bible, this man was a cutter. And Jesus confronts him and Jesus heals him. And he goes, thanks, man. You know, I'm going to go and do my own thing now. No! What does he do? Immediately, he wants to follow Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus would not let him. He said, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And how he has had mercy on you. And so then he went home and he told his family and lived happily ever after. No! He says this, so the man went away and he began to tell the Decapolis. What's that? That's 10 cities. I have a feeling that his family didn't live in 10 cities. He didn't just tell his family. He began to go to city after city after city, telling them how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. That's what happens. That's what happens when you have a close encounter with Jesus Christ and you're reconciled to God. You can't help but tell other people about it. That is why in 2 Corinthians 5, God's call to us to be ministers of reconciliation so closely follows our own reconciliation. Because there's no one more qualified or more excited to do the job than someone who themselves have been reconciled to God. Being restored to God, just it gets into your blood. It gets into your bones. It constantly hangs there in your thoughts. You want to talk about it all the time. Now, you restrain yourself because early in the Christian life, you realize that not everybody else shares that same excitement, but boy, do you want to. Boy, do you wish you could. Boy, do you wait for an opportunity to graciously and winsomely bring it up because it's right there. You can't help it. You're always aware, I have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, and we want others to experience that same rush that reconciliation with God brings, that we experience. We want other people to experience it. In fact, this coming Thursday, we're going to have what we're calling the E-class. Now, there's some who are familiar with the O-class. The O-class, it's like every week for like a whole semester. The E-class is just once. But what we want to do is to give you guys some basic tools and some strong encouragement. Really, it's more about how can we help one another be ministers of reconciliation. So we'll equip you with some tools, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is how can we help one another not grow weary, not give up, not get discouraged from this job, this identity that we have as ministers of reconciliation. So on Thursday, starting at 6:15, some of you guys will recognize, hey, that's during the core meeting. Yep, it's the same as the core meeting, but everybody's invited over to my house, 6:15. We'll have a meal for about a half an hour, and then we'll get into the E-class and just learn how to be better ministers of reconciliation. This is who we are, as ones who have been reconciled to God. Our new identity is that we are now ministers of reconciliation. Let's go live it. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for all that you've done for me and for us. It is beyond comprehension. But what I do understand brings me to my knees. Oh God, I am so thankful that you saved me, that you reconciled me to God, and it changed my life. And so many of us can say the same thing. When we looked at Jesus for real, recognizing the legitimacy of your existence and the seriousness of our crime against you, and how you took the fall. You paid the price. It should have been us. It should have been me on the cross. What in the world are you doing up there, Jesus? You should have gotten down. It should have been me. I deserved it, not you. But you considered it a joy. You willingly suffered and died on the cross to save me, to reconcile me, to forgive me and all of us, that we might know you and be like you. And God, I will forever give thanks to you. I will forever have you on my lips, that the whole world might know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.